And then, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 25. In just a moment, we're going to notice a reading beginning in verse 25, Proverbs 3, 25. I like surprises, don't you? I like good surprises. Well, some people may not like any. They want things to be just as they've expected them. I would understand that. But I like the good surprises. For example, sometimes Rebecca will come home from the grocery store and she will say, "Caleb, I got you a surprise." And I always like that because I know that in addition to the good meals that she usually prepares, there's going to be some kind of a special treat, some kind of a different thing, and I get excited about that. But then there are much more serious good surprises, such as when we find out that somebody who we thought was in serious health trouble is in remission of that health problem or is getting to come home from the hospital. And we think, "I thought things were going to be much worse, but now I'm surprised and happy to learn that everything is going to be all right." There are even better good surprises, such as when we learn something spiritually about someone. Perhaps we find out that a person has obeyed the gospel, and we think, "I've been praying for that person. I've been talking to that person, trying to get him or her to obey the gospel, but I just didn't know if it was ever going to happen. And now I'm surprised and overjoyed to learn that it has happened." Or maybe we find out that somebody is a really good Bible class teacher, and we never knew that about that person. Suppose we come one Sunday morning to our Bible class, and we find we have a new teacher for that quarter, and a man or a woman, if we're in a ladies' class, stands up to teach that class, and we think, "Well, I declare, I never knew that that person could do that, and what a pleasant surprise." Or we're studying in our Bibles, and we come across a verse we had never really stopped to notice before. And we think, "I am surprised at how wonderful this teaching is that I never even had particularly considered before." So here are all these wonderful good surprises. But then we notice that there are also many bad surprises in life. Sometimes we get bad news. We get a phone call late at night or in the middle of the night, and someone tells us some grievous news, and we're so shocked, and here is a bad surprise. It may have to do with health. There may be some financial reversals. There may be untold damage that's done due to natural disasters. There are many bad things that happen to us in life that are of a surprising nature. I bring that up because I think the devil would like to use bad surprises in life or grievous, sudden, shocking news to cause us to become spiritually disoriented, to doubt God, or to wonder whether there is any purpose in our living here on earth at all. Or to wonder if God has any good things in store for us. To question whether God is taking care of us. To question perhaps whether God loves us. And there are two things we need to say in response to that kind of thinking. One is that God did not design this world to be a hedonistic paradise. Now, what do I mean when I say that? We may not use that phrase very much, a hedonistic paradise. That is, a paradise in which nothing ever happens bad to us at all. God did not design this world to be a place where there is no suffering whatsoever. Rather, God designed this world to be a testing ground or a proving ground, an arena in which we may make a choice. It's a choice-making environment. God made the world perfectly as a choice-making environment, an arena in which we can make a decision as to whether we want to go to heaven or not. And God, in making this a choice-making environment, can use hard things to teach us valuable lessons. We know that. We've talked about it many times. But just to refresh us, James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete," or that is, having everything you need, "wanting in nothing." So Paul here, or rather James, says these trials in life can bring endurance. They can form you or fashion you into a more suitable soldier of God, make you better able to fight against the wiles of the devil. That is, God has a plan for all of those difficult circumstances in life. Let me give you an example of this kind of confidence that we should have in face of the trials of life, to say God is in control. God will handle things, and I'm just going to be faithful to God and hold on no matter what happens. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, you remember about the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar because they would not bow down and worship his idol. And you remember what they said in Daniel 3:16. They said, "We have no need to answer you, king, about this matter. Or, we are not careful to answer you. However your translation reads, the basic idea is, we're not worried about giving you a response, O king, because God is going to take care of us. He is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. And the idea is, God is the God overall. He's in charge. He is in control. And we're going to serve him even if you throw us into the fiery furnace. You cannot stop us from serving God. And they even recognize God may not take us out of that fiery furnace. God did eventually take them out of it. But they said, God may not take us out of the furnace, but we're still going to be faithful to him. And that's got to be our attitude with these trials in life, these bad surprises, is that God may not remove us from that fiery furnace, but God ultimately will take care of us if we're faithful Christians. He will take us on to heaven and to be with him, and we can have endurance developed. We can have character built in our lives through all those trials. That's the first thing we need to say, is that God has a purpose for allowing us to go through difficult things in life. But the second thing I think we need to tell ourselves to make it where the devil will not take us away from God by using the bad surprises in life is this. There are certain things we can know, about which we can be assured, things we can count on that the Bible teaches us about, certainties, things that will never change, the things that William Faulkner, the old novelist from the South, used to say, eternal verities. That is, truths that are unchanging forever and ever. The Bible presents a number of these things to us. Consider the words, then, of Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Before we talk about what some of those unchanging truths are, it says, do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your, here's your word, confidence. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That is, the Bible teaches that God, through Christ, can make us feel secure and confident at all times. No matter what happens in life, we can have Christian confidence. It's because of the things that we can know for sure. Whatever God tells us, we can know that it's true for sure. We can count on him. Now, we sometimes have reasons to doubt people, because people let us down. For example, in every business, if the executives of that business are wise, there are checks and balances put on each person in that business. Each person with any authority doesn't have absolute authority in that business. And so there is a maintenance of checks and balances, because we can't fully count on other human beings, but we can always count on God, and we must not doubt him. The Bible teaches that if we doubt God, we're sinning. Let me say that again. If we doubt God, we're sinning. I wouldn't say that we don't struggle with doubt. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do question what we know to be true. But we work to get over that. We work to get past it. Just as an alcoholic works against his struggle with alcohol and tries to not drink, we need to try to not doubt. We need to avoid doubt. We must not celebrate it. We must not celebrate it. One time, a Christian preacher preached somewhere, and I know that a lady wrote him after it was over, and he had preached on believing that God exists. And he had said, we must not doubt that God exists. We must get the evidence and prove to ourselves that God exists, and then be confident about that and be assured about it and get over our doubt. If we're doubting whether God exists, we need to get the evidence for his existence and then move on. Believe that he exists and move on. And a lady wrote to him and said, well, I doubt that God exists, and I think it's healthy for me to doubt that God exists. Well, we need to question initially. We need to say, do I have any reason to believe that God exists? And then once we get that evidence, we can feel assured and then move on and not continue to go through all of our lives doubting and saying, do I really know that God exists or not? Once we've got the evidence, we can say, I'm sure. I know that. I'm confident about that. And then we can move on. But you see, Paul in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 7 talked about people who were always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, and he condemned that. There are those who say, well, I'm still learning. You know, I wonder if denominationalism is true, or I wonder if baptism is really necessary for salvation, or I wonder if we should use instrumental music in worship or if we shouldn't, or I wonder, you know, about the role of women in the church. I'm still learning about that. I keep on studying. I'm on my faith journey about that. I keep learning about it. I don't know what I think yet, but I'm still learning. Sometimes somebody who's 55 or 60 years old will say that, and he's been studying about it since he was 15 years old, and he's just decided he's never going to come to a knowledge about that. And that's exactly what Paul was condemning. Paul was saying we can know things. We can have assurance about some things. We can be confident. We can have Christian confidence that what God tells us is true. Here are a couple of very important verses. In Romans 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." You know that verse very well. And then think about 2 Corinthians 5:7, and we'll compare these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by what? We walk by faith and not by sight." Notice that Paul says in Romans 10:17, how do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And then he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That is, in the first place, we get our faith from the Bible, from the word of Christ, and then we walk according to it. There are these things that we know, not by eyewitness testimony, but by the word of Christ. For example, if you ask me, "Caleb, how do you know that heaven is real?" How would I answer that question? Could I say, "I've been to heaven, I've seen it, I've walked around and looked at it, and because of my eyewitness account of heaven, I've experienced it, I'll tell you it's real"? Would that be my answer? No, the answer would be, I've got the word of Christ. I know that heaven is real based on the reliable testimony of the word of Christ, and I will walk according to that. Now, if you were to ask me, "Caleb, how do you know that Miss Beverly is sitting there on that pew?" My answer would be, I know that not by faith, but I know it by sight, because I can see her sitting right there, and I'm glad she's here, and I'm glad all of you are here. But see, I know those things by sight, those things that I've seen. But the things that the Bible tells me about, I may not have witnessed with my eyes, but nevertheless, I know them to be true because the Bible is reliable testimony. So whatever the Bible tells me, once I've come to the conclusion that the Bible's the Word of God, I have confidence in that. I say, I know that that's true because the Bible teaches it. And given that I've provided myself with the evidence, I've found the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, now whatever it says is true. And there is wonderful confidence in reading about heaven and knowing that the Bible is accurate when it describes heaven. There's wonderful confidence in reading about how the Christian life ought to be lived and saying, I can strive after that. I can do my best to live that kind of lifestyle, and I'll know that I'm right with God if I live that way. That's confidence. That is knowledge. I'm looking at the Word of God, and I'm saying, that is true. But you know, there are a lot of people who believe, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:7, they're always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. There are a bunch of people in the world today who believe you can never know what's true. You can never actually come to the conclusion that such and such is true and such is false, and that's just the way it is. I want to read you an example of that from this book. It's a very interesting book from 1987, so it's a little bit dated, but you may have heard of it. It's called The Closing of the American Mind, and it's very interesting because it's arguing that people are being less inclined to just reason from the evidence that they see to how things are. It's written by Alan Bloom, who was a professor at the University of Chicago. He died in 1992. But I want to read you the first line in his book, and it will make you want to read the rest of the book. I'm not saying I agree with everything in the book, but it's a very provocative first line, and I want you to listen to it. It says, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of." Now, isn't that interesting? He's saying one thing: when a professor in college walks up to his classroom and looks out at his students the first day of class, what can he be certain of? Here's the answer, according to Dr. Bloom. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. Let me read that again. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. Now, what does one mean when he says that truth is relative? He means that each person gets to make up truth for himself or for herself. That is, something might be true for me, but not true for you. A student said this to me one time when I was happened to be teaching a course somewhere in a secular environment. The girl in the class said, "Well, for me, elective abortion is wrong. But I would never say that it's wrong for somebody else." You see, that is relativism. That is, every truth is relative to the person. Each person gets to make up truth for himself. Now, put that in the religious realm specifically. Suppose someone says, Well, you say that someone has to be baptized for the remission of sins to be saved. That's true for you. You see, but it's not true for me. I've got my own truth. I get to come up with truth for myself. That's relativism. But the Bible teaches that we can know the truth. Jesus said it himself in John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So now in the next few minutes, in the time that we have left, let's briefly observe some things that Paul said we can know. And this is so heartening to me. This is so encouraging to me to think about things I can know. And I don't have to say, I wonder about that. I'm not quite so sure about that. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. Here's things that Paul says we can know. And he uses that word over and over again, the word K-N-O-W. Number one, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. That is, Paul says, I know who Jesus is. I know about his character. I know about the message I'm preaching. Galatians 1 and verse 11 is where Paul says, this gospel I'm preaching, I didn't come up with it on my own, but the gospel I'm preaching is from God. I got it from God. And Jesus wants us to know him. In John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. But from now on, you know me and you have seen him. Now, what did Jesus teach his disciples? That's in the upper room right before he's going to be crucified. The disciples said, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we can know the Father because we know Jesus through what the apostles and the first century prophets tell us. We can know Jesus. We can know who he is. We can know what he taught. We can have a relationship with him. And we have confidence that we have the right picture of Christ in the New Testament. We have the data about his life and what he taught. And we can be confident that when we read our New Testaments, we're coming to know Christ. And as we keep on studying and we keep on trying to imitate him in our lives, we will come to know him better and better. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to himself against that day. Paul says, I'm laying up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. I'm laying up my treasures in heaven. I'm putting my confidence in Christ, and I know that he is able to take care of my investment until the time I inherit it in heaven. Now, sometimes we don't know that about people. We invest our money in the stock market, or we invest our money in this real estate, or we invest it in gold, or we invest it here or there. And sometimes our investments may go belly up because we can't always count on those people who take care of our investments to give us a good return on it. But the Apostle Paul says, I know Jesus, and he is able to keep whatever I'm entrusting to himself until that day when I get the inheritance of that treasure that I'm laying up in heaven. I can count on Jesus, and I can know him. That gives us confidence. Number two, Paul says, we know that God makes everything work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And this gives us great confidence in Christ. In all the vicissitudes of life, and if I haven't used that word in a while, but I looked it up. The word vicissitude came into my head. What does that word mean? That word means drastic changes that are out of our control. That's one definition of it, vicissitude. So we may pray to God, help us to be faithful throughout all the vicissitudes of life. And we have those. Those are like waves that are going up and down. And remember, we can't be doubting God because that when we would be like the waves. That's what James says in James 1, 6, and 7. If somebody doubts, he's like the waves that are tossed around in the sea. And remember when Peter was walking out on the waves and he started to sink down into it, Jesus said, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? You see, if we have confidence in God, then we can walk through all the waves and the storms of life, and we can be confident everything's going to work out together for good for me in the long run. Even if things don't work out very well in the short term, in the long term, God is going to take every bad circumstance in my life, of which there are many perhaps, and make them all work together for my ultimate good. Paul believed that. He said, I know it. We can have confidence in that. And that will help us to get through the hard times in life. In the third place, Paul says that we can know how we ought to behave ourselves in the church, in the household of God. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, He says, if I tarry long, that is, if it takes me a long time to get to you, I am writing these things so that you may know how to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground or buttress of the truth. So Paul says, you can know how the church is to be organized. You can know what your lifestyle is to be. You can know the kind of behavior that will please God. You don't have to wonder about that. I'm going to let you know it. I'm explaining it to you. And that is true for each of us who has a copy of the Bible. We know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. That doesn't mean we always do it rightly, but it means that God has given us complete revelation, everything we need to know. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that his revelation is sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That is, in the Bible, we have all of those things that we need to know how to behave so that we can have this confidence we're talking about. When we get to the day of judgment and we go up before the throne of God, we can be confident about what He will say to us because we know the basis on which we're going to be judged. It will not be some rules that we have not heard from somewhere. It will not be something unknown to us. Jesus said in John 12:48, the word I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. So we recognize, I know what to read. I've got my Bible in front of me, and I can learn how to behave myself in life. You can know that. You don't have to wonder about it. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you so that you can know. It doesn't mean that we'll do it perfectly, but part of that message from God also says that there is forgiveness for us when we err. And if we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness, to keep us clean as we prepare to go on to that day of judgment. We can know how to behave ourselves, not wonder about it. And then fourthly and finally, Paul says that we can know that if this earthly tent, this earthly house that we have, which is our bodies, is wearing away, goes away, is destroyed, or is dissolved, depending on your translation, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, we know this. If we look at our bodies and we see them breaking down, we recognize that we have pains that we used to not have. We recognize that we can't see as well as we once could see. I heard a man who was in his 40s the other day say that as soon as he turned 40, his vision was gone. He can still see, but he has to have glasses now. As soon as he turned 40, the glasses came. We can see our bodies wearing down. This earthly tent, this tabernacle in which we are sojourning, will wear away. As Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, the body returns to the dust as it was, but the spirit goes on to be with God. And so that is the state with each of us. It puts this life in perspective. It gives us confidence about the afterlife. Because Paul says, once we're gone and done with this life, if we're Christians, we just go on and be with the Lord. If we're in this body, we're away from the Lord. But once we're away from the body, we're at home with God. That's the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It puts this life in such perspective for us, even as we're going through struggles and trials. I'm thinking of a very famous verse in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 where the Apostle Paul said that bodily exercise profits just a little bit. It is profitable. It's good to exercise, but it profits just a little bit. But godliness is profitable, he says, in every way because it holds the promise for the present life but also for the life to come. What's Paul saying? He's saying put the emphasis where it belongs, which is on spiritual development. So for illustrative purposes, compare two houses. One house, you walk in and you see that there is a lot of athletic equipment. There's a treadmill, perhaps, nothing wrong with that. Maybe they have a basketball court outside or they put up a basketball hoop. There's weightlifting equipment. You go in the kitchen and you find there's all kinds of health foods. Again, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong inherently with any of these things. But we see that there is great care taken for the maintenance of the body. You go and you notice that they have very fine bedding, which is made specifically for helping the back to last a long time and to be healthy. All of this emphasis, all kinds of medicine is there. And they're going to great pains to take care of their body. And then you look over on the bookshelf and you see, are there any Bible study books here? And you find there's not a single one. There are a lot of books on how to take care of the body, A lot of books on how to be healthy, how to eat right, how to be fit, how to do the right kinds of exercises, how to maintain a trim figure. There's all of that. But you can't find a book on the book of Genesis. You can't find a book on the bookshelf about the scheme of redemption. You can't find any Bible study helps. You can barely find a Bible, and it looks as if it hasn't been opened in a while. There's one house. But then you go over in another house, and here's a Christian's house. What are you going to find? You might find a treadmill. You might find health foods. You might find any number of devices to help us be healthy. Nothing wrong with any of that. But what are you going to see? If you observe, you might look on the refrigerator, and you might find a verse for each of the days of the week. Because here's a family that's interested in Bible study. You might find, if you look on the bookshelf, a commentary on the book of Genesis. Because we've always got questions about the book of Genesis, don't we? We've always got things we're wondering about that. So the family's studying that. You're liable to find a kid's Bible in each of the children's rooms. You're going to find any number of markings in that household that here is a household that's concerned with the ways of God. You might see something that says above the sink. You might see a sign that says hope, Jeremiah 40, verse 31. You might find any number of things that suggest here's a spiritual family. They may be concerned about bodily exercise, which does profit a little bit, but there's much greater concern about the hereafter. There's much more concern about the maintenance of the soul than the body because of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. We know that if this house, this tabernacle of our body is dissolved, we've got a building that's from God. God never lies, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. God always tells us the truth, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, so that we can know that if we endure, we will reign with Him. That's what Tyson just read to us a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we'll endure to the end, we will reign with Him. But that requires us to keep in mind some truths, some things that will always be true and that we can count on, that we know whom we have believed, that we know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, that we know that God will make all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose, for Christians, those who are loving God and serving Him, and that we know that when this earthly tent of our house is dissolved, we have a building, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Are you serving God? Do you have the confidence that is entailed in these passages that we've been considering? Christian confidence. The confidence that says, I know what this life is. It is a prelude to the next life, and I am prepared for that next life. Are you prepared to go home and be with God after you die? That's the way to live, isn't it? Isn't it the abundant life, John 10 and verse 10, to be able to go through this life and say, this life is brief, I'm enjoying it, but the next life is going to be so much better, and I am ready to go for that life. Whenever God is ready for me to come, I'm ready to go and be with Him. That's the way to live. Don't you want to live that way with confidence, with Christian assurance? We sing that song, Blessed Assurance, and that is a picture of peace. If you read the lyrics to that song, it is a picture of serenity. It is a picture of calm and contentment. Don't each of us want that? We can have it if we'll be faithful Christians. Do you want to obey the gospel tonight? Do you need to be baptized, have your sins washed away? Do you need to be restored? We want to help you be right with God in any way that we can. If you have this need or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way, come right now as together we stand and sing.